Turn with me, first of all, this afternoon, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look. And behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, or if you notice your margin, two sparrows, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Well, I had it on my heart this afternoon to look at some scriptures in the Word of God that bring before us the subject of sparrows. Because I've been impressed to realize that God often teaches us deep and profound lessons through the very simplest things in nature. Because, you know, the truth is simple. We complicate the truth. But the truth itself is simple. And God wants us to understand very clearly not only what it is to be sheltered from judgment and to have a home at the end of the journey here through this life, but He wants us to know His mind. He wants us to know His purposes. He wants us to enjoy His company as a friend and as a guide all through the path of faith and service. And so I say, God often uses the very simplest things in nature. I'm going to quote a verse, and I realize that this verse has something to do with something very specific. But I suggest, too, there's a broad application when it says in Corinthians, doth not nature itself teach you? In fact, I believe that the more urbanized we become, the more we move away from the land and from nature, so often we miss many things in the Word of God. That perhaps older brethren who were out there on the land and understood these things, why they saw it very clearly as it was illustrated in the Scriptures. And so I began with this portion here in Leviticus in connection with these two birds. Or if you notice, Mr. Darby has a footnote like the margin indicating sparrows. But I'd just like to make a comment about the context of this portion. It's what we refer to as the law of the leper. And we know that in the Old Testament, leprosy is brought before us as a very graphic type of sin. Man's condition, what we were apart from God. And we find with the leper that all he could do was to move off from his fellow man, put his hand over his upper lip, and cry, unclean, unclean. Because we find in Scripture that sin separates. Sin separates from God, and it even separates from our fellow man. And so we find that leprosy is often used in this way. And it reminds us of that time, brethren, when we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because every one of us were born in sin and were sinners, not only by practice, but by birth. But we find here that something is brought in by God. And as you read this portion, you realize that the leper had nothing to do with his cleansing. It was all the work of another. There was no use to tell the leper that he must do this and he must do that. No, the work was all done by the priest. It was done by another. And I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus accomplished eternal redemption for me. My salvation has nothing to do with anything I can do. Even the fact that I'm saved, He drew me. We sometimes sing a hymn, He gently, firmly drew us, each from our hiding place. It was all a work of grace in our souls, because if the choice had been left to us, we never would have come. And so we find here that the priest goes forth and he views the spot of leprosy. It's a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. But you know, there was more to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus coming into this world than just the incarnation of the Son. Had the Lord Jesus come and walked here for those years and viewed, as it were, the awful depravity and fallen condition of man and returned to the glory, there would be no redemption for you and for me. And so we find here that it wasn't just to view the spot and pronounce the leper unclean, but we find that there had to be the death of an innocent victim. Because all through the Old Testament, God teaches His people the need of death and the shedding of blood. And so the priest was to take, they were to take these two birds, and I suggest that these two birds speak of Christ in two aspects of His work. You know, I might just say this in passing, it's a little aside, but you know, wherever you read in the Word of God, the subject is always Christ. And I have no hesitation to turn back to an Old Testament story like this and to say that it speaks of Christ. And when you read the Word of God, I believe you'll receive a blessing if you read Christ in every line. Oh, it's true in the Old Testament, it's the figures and the shadows and the types, but it all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the one that God would always present to His people. And so, read the Old Testament. Read the whole Word of God. Let me give you just a couple of examples to illustrate what I'm saying. You find when the Lord Jesus joined Himself to the two on the way to Emmaus, who were going down that road in discouragement, it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. It must have been a wonderful exposition of the Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies and figures. We find too that when the Ethiopian eunuch was sitting in his chariot reading part of the book of Isaiah, and the evangelist, directed by the Lord, climbed up in the chariot beside him, the eunuch said to Philip, "Speakest the prophet? Of whom speakest the prophet? Of himself or of another?" And I love what it says there. It says, beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. I've just thought of it this way. It wouldn't have mattered where that man was reading in the Old Testament. The evangelist could have begun at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Because I say again, it all speaks of Christ. And so these two sparrows speak of Christ in two aspects of His work. We find the sparrow is first of all that bird of heavenly character. We're going to notice this a little later on. And we find, on the other hand, it's the bird of lowest worth in the New Testament. I suppose, speaking on the one hand of the Lord Jesus, that one who came from the glory, and on the other hand, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But we find here the first sparrow speaks to us of Christ in His death. We find that they were to take this first sparrow, and it was to be killed, first of all, in an earthen vessel. Because vessels often in the Scripture speak to us of the human body, the human form. It says, for instance, of the believer who's in and dwelt by the Spirit of God, says which treasure we have in earthen vessels. We find, too, that in a great house there are different kinds of vessels. And so it speaks of the human form. And I think of it in connection with what it says of the Lord Jesus, "A body hast thou prepared me." He came in incarnation. In fact, I looked up one time that word incarnation in the dictionary. It's interesting what it said. Christ come in human form. What else could it be? And so the bird was to be killed in the earthen vessel. But then it was to be killed over running water. Now, I realize that sometimes water in the Scripture is used as a figure of the Word of God. The washing of water by the Word, the man bearing the pitcher of water, and so on. But I also suggest that more often when it's running water, a brook or a fountain or a stream, it's more often a type of the Holy Spirit. The reason I say that is because the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake concerning the Spirit. And that's the way I'd like to apply this bird killed in the earthen vessel over running water. Now I suppose this had its particular fulfillment at the cross when it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. But you know, brethren, the whole pathway of the Lord Jesus, his whole life and work, was one in the power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is the mighty energy in which God has always moved. And we find in Matthew chapter 1, in connection with his birth, it says that holy thing shall be not conceived, as it says in the King James, but begotten of the Holy Ghost. The woman conceives, the man begets. And how careful the Spirit of God is to guard, the Spirit of God is to guard the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was begotten of the Holy Ghost. And then we find too that before his public ministry begins, he comes to John the Baptist, and in baptism he identifies himself with the little remnant in Israel that were confessing their sins and coming to John for the baptism of repentance. And when he comes up out of the waters of Jordan, the Spirit of God descends upon him in the bodily form of a dove. I've just thought of it this way. You know, when Noah let out the dove after the flood, she found no rest for the sole of her foot. There was nowhere where the dove could land, and she returned to Noah in the ark. But finally, as it were, the dove finds a rest for the sole of its foot. Here was the Lord Jesus, the only perfect man that ever walked in this world. And he's marked out, and the Spirit of God descends on him in that way. We find, too, that he's led of the Holy Ghost into the wilderness to be tempted. And after the temptation, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And he went into Nazareth, and as was his habit, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they handed him the words of the book of Jeremiah. And he stood up and read in the very place where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And his whole public ministry was one in the power of the Spirit. And then, as I say, it tells us in Hebrews, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And then just to complete the picture, it tells us in Peter that he was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. And so he rose from the dead in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then we find here there was something else in connection with this bird that was killed. He was to take the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And then I'll just mention, before I mention what I was going to say, I'll just mention in connection with this living bird, because if the bird that is killed and its blood shed is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus going into death and shedding his blood, then isn't the living bird a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming forth in resurrection? And notice the order here. The first bird was killed, and then the second bird was let loose. All the birds let loose in open fields before the death of the first bird would have availed the leper nothing. The first bird had to be killed, and then the second one was let loose. And brethren, I believe that we need to tenaciously hold on to the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I say that because I believe that it's being undermined more and more. The Lord Jesus didn't just rise from the dead in spirit. He rose from the dead bodily. And I believe that that's why he remained on earth as long as he did after his resurrection, to give testimony to his own that he had bodily risen from the dead, appearing to about 500 brethren at one time. And you remember when he was in the upper room with his own, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me have. I've sometimes told this little incident, But I enjoyed one time reading about some missionaries, two missionaries, who were working in one of the busy cities in India. And one day they were on one of those busy streets of that city, and they were startled by a large procession coming down the road. And they made inquiries as to what was taking place, and they were told that supposedly a bone of Buddha had been found. And it was being carried in a box down the road, and the followers of Buddha were rejoicing that this bone had been found. Well, the missionaries watched this for a time, and then they retired to their quarters to talk over the matter, and they were struck with the contrast, as they said, between that and what would have happened in Christianity if supposedly a bone of the Lord Jesus had been found. Because they concluded that if a bone of the Lord Jesus were found, it would not cause great rejoicing amongst the Christians, it would cause great sorrow. Because it would be the proof that the Lord had not bodily risen from the dead. But thank God they'll never find a bone of the Lord Jesus here in this world. I say he rose bodily. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. And brethren, doesn't it rejoice our hearts that we have an empty tomb? Those glorious words, he is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. I have been to pockets of this world where they wail out their cries at the hour of prayer to someone who's in the tomb. If you ever hear it, you realize it's not a very happy thing. And it's something that you don't forget. And it makes you very thankful to know that we have a risen and ascended Savior. We have a tomb, it's true. But Buddha's in the tomb. Confucius is in the tomb. Muhammad is in the tomb. The leaders that have risen, religious leaders that have risen and fallen in this world, they're dead and they're in the tomb. But we have one who died. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And brethren, I say we need to tenaciously hold on to this truth, because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are still in your sins. But thank God, he was raised again for our justification. But we find then there were three things here in verse 6. There was the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop. But when I think of the cedar wood and the hyssop, I think of what it says of Solomon. He spake of the trees from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And I would suggest that it speaks of the natural man in all his varied departments, from those lofty cedars to that humble hyssop. Because the work of Calvary not only took up the question of my sins, but it took up the question of the nature that produced those sins. The Lord Jesus, or John the Baptist, said the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Why is it laid at the root of the tree? Because it's the root of man that's bad. And so, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then there was the scarlet. It would speak to us perhaps of the glory of this world, because the cross is what separates us from this world. Paul said in the end of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. But then there was something else here, as I mentioned before, and that was the blood. And you know, when that living bird was let loose into the open field, he was let loose with the marks of atonement on his feathers. The blood was to be taken and sprinkled on the bird that was let loose. And we sometimes sing a hymn, and his own wounds in heaven declare, the atoning work is done. Another hymn comes to mind, lo, the tokens of his passion, though in heaven still he bears, cause of endless exaltation by his ransomed worshipers. And so the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he bore in his body the marks of Calvary, and I believe he will bear those marks for all eternity. When the remnant see him in a coming day, they'll say, what are these wounds? Not scars. A scar is something that heals over. But what are these wounds? Because a wound is something that's fresh. And for the heavenly company too, we're going to be gathered around a lamb freshly slain. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he showed unto them his hands and his feet, the marks of Calvary. He said to Thomas, reach forth thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but only believe. But I would like to just say this before we pass on. I wonder too, brethren, if we really make enough of the blood of Christ. Perhaps sometimes we pass over it. But you know, when the gospel's presented, we need to stress the blood of Christ. And not only so, but if you and I who know Christ ever get weary of speaking or singing of the precious blood of Christ, we ought to get down on our knees and examine our state of soul. It's the ground of all our blessing. And when the redeemed sing in a coming day, what is the theme of their song? The theme of their song is the blood of Christ that has redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Oh, do we really value? Does the blood of Christ mean something to us? It's precious to the heart of God. It ought to be precious to our heart as well. And so the blood was to be sprinkled seven times. It was a perfect work. But now let's go to Psalm 102 for a little different thought. Psalm 102 and verse 7. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. And before I comment on this verse, I would just say that in the Psalms we have the feelings and expressions of the Lord Jesus as a man passing through the circumstances of life. And I suppose that's why so often on Lord's Day morning, when we're gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus, so often these precious psalms are read that bring before us the innermost breathings of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, we get the facts concerning the life and work of the Lord Jesus. But in the Psalms, we get feelings and expressions that we don't get in the Gospels. And I believe it is good to go back and to read these Psalms in that regard. And again, on Lord's Day morning, doesn't it tug at our heartstrings when the 102nd Psalm is read, the 40th Psalm, the 69th Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, that bring before us the feelings of the Lord Jesus in such a very real way? And I believe there is nothing will tug at our heartstrings like going back and reading these Psalms in that regard. You know, we mentioned that when the Lord Jesus exhorted to the two on the road to Emmaus, he exhorted from Moses and the prophets the things concerning himself. But I believe it's very significant that when they returned to the place of corporate obedience and were gathered together with the others at Jerusalem who were waiting there in obedience to the word of the Lord, he comes, and now he doesn't just tell them the things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets, but he adds the Psalms. And I suggest that it really is only in the place of corporate obedience that we really understand the Psalms in that regard. And just to stop and to meditate on an expression like this, what feelings it produces in the heart. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Now I suppose this refers particularly to the Lord Jesus on the cross, and yet, you know, again, his whole life was one of utter loneliness. We find the Lord Jesus in the 14th of Matthew, after he had dismissed the multitude that he had so graciously fed, because he knew what was in their hearts, and then he constrains his disciples to get into the ship and to go across to the other side. Where was the Lord Jesus as night came on and the disciples were tossed with the wind and the waves? He was alone on the mountain and he was praying. Alone in communion, alone in his exercise before God. We find too in connection with the parable of the sower, it says, when he was alone, those that were about him with the disciples asked him concerning the parable. You get that in Mark's gospel. And I think that's an interesting expression. As he was alone, they that were about him. You ever feel alone in a crowd? Sometimes the Lord Jesus felt alone, even in the midst of those people that he had come to bless and draw around himself. He could say, how oft would I have gathered you, and ye would not. And in the midst of those people, knowing their hearts, he felt alone. We find too in Luke's gospel, it says, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. You know, the disciples were those that were chosen to be closest to him during his public ministry. And even in the presence, even in the company of his disciples, sometimes the Lord Jesus felt alone. And then he could say in anticipation of the cross, he said, the hour is coming when every man would flee to his own house. And he said, I am alone, and yet I am not alone, but the Father is with me. And sometimes we sing that hymn, alone he bare the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, and he the victory gained. And so I watch, and I'm as a sparrow, alone upon the housetop. I say, not going to make any further comment on this portion, but just to let the language of this verse sink into our souls in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Now let's go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. And verse 2. I'm going to read this in Mr. Darby's translation. Proverbs 26 and verse 2. As the sparrow for flitting about, as the swallow by flying, so a curse undeserved shall not come. Well, here we find that the sparrow flits about. Now, at home, my wife likes to feed the birds during the winter months. And I watch those sparrows as they come to the bird feeder. They're always flitting about. It just seems like they're never still. Scripture says that's a characteristic of the sparrow. And as the seeds fall on the fresh snow, there they are, flitting about on the snow, picking up those seeds. And Scripture says, as the sparrow for flitting about, so a curse undeserved shall not come. Now, before I bring out what is particularly on my heart in connection with this verse, I might just say as a solemn warning that everyone who lands in a lost eternity will have no one to blame but themselves. You know, God never judges without doing two things. He always gives a warning, and he always makes a way of escape. And men will realize that a curse undeserved does not come. And those who are raised to stand before the great white throne, they'll stand there speechless, because I believe they'll realize the truth of this expression. But what I'd like to particularly bring out in connection with this verse is something to exercise the hearts of those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and particularly those of us who are parents. You know, when Balaam went up to curse the people of God, God wouldn't let that happen. God loved those people. We mentioned it this morning, and there'd been failure and sin come in, but God loved those people. He wouldn't let the prophet curse his people, because when God gives his view, or God gives a view of his people, he gives his view of his people. We find, too, that when David went out to fight with Goliath, Goliath cursed David by his gods. Would God let that stand? No, David was a man after God's own heart. David was going to be raised up to be mightily used of the Lord. And that God made sure that that stone found its mark, and that giant that cursed David came down to his death. But then I was particularly thinking of it in connection with 2 Kings 2, because you remember there in 2 Kings 2 that when the man of God went up by Bethel, there were children came out of Bethel and cursed the man of God. You know, I think there's something very solemn to consider there, especially, as I say, for those of us who are our parents. Because when those children came out and cursed the man of God, God didn't allow it to stand. And those bears came out and tore them in pieces. But what has searched my own heart, and brethren, please, I don't want to read something into Scripture that is not there. But I have wondered as I have read that portion, what made those children come out and curse God's servant? You know, children only repeat what they hear. And I've wondered what those children heard in the home that made them come out and curse the man of God. You know, I mentioned this one time, I think it was in a conference reading somewhere, and a brother came to me after, and he said, "Jim, I want to tell you that growing up in a Christian home and amongst the gathered saints, as a young person, as a child and a young person," he said, "I thought the gathered saints were perfect." Because he said, "I never heard anything from the lips of my parents in the home that made me think any different." In fact, he said, "It was quite a shock when I got a little older and started to go to brothers' meetings and hear things for myself. But I thought that was quite a testimony. Never heard anything in the home that would make him think ill of the people of God." Fathers, mothers, I just say, let's sanctify our brethren in the ears of our children as long as we can. And I believe there have been some turned aside because they heard things in the home about their brethren. And impressions are formed when our children are young. Sometimes we think they're not listening, but those ears are open. They're picking those things up. And let's be careful that we don't roast our brethren at the dinner table and speak of those things that would make our children speak or feel ill toward the people of God. A curse undeserved shall not come. Well, now let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Well, I mentioned earlier that the sparrow is taken up in the New Testament as the bird of lowest worth. And here we find that two sparrows are sold for a farthing. Now, we're going to notice that this same illustration is taken up in the book of Luke, but with a couple of little differences. First, we find here he speaks of the not one of them falls to the ground. You know, when we were children, we sung a little chorus, "God sees the little sparrow fall. It meets his tender view. If God so loves the little birds, I know he loves me too." And that's really what the Lord Jesus was seeking to bring before his own, his care for them. And if he has a care for the little things in nature, the little creatures, how much more you and me. But notice here, it's not one shall fall on the ground. You ever drive your car and you hit one of those little birds and it falls to the side? You don't pay any attention. You just keep driving. God sees that little sparrow fall. You ever feel cast down? You ever feel like you are just so pressed? You are right down as low as you could? Paul said, "Cast down, but not forsaken." And if you feel cast down this afternoon, just remember that underneath are the everlasting arms. You can never get below those arms, no matter how low or how down you might feel. They're always underneath to bear us up. And the eternal God is our refuge. And so not one falls to the ground without his notice. You say, "Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows my situation. There's nobody I can really share it with." There's one who knows all about it. He loves you. And it says here, without your Father. Now, I want you to notice that. We'll notice a little difference when we go on to Luke. But here it's the Father. Not one falls to the ground without the notice of the Father. Because when it's the Father, it's the tenderness of relationship. You know, maybe in a large family, it's hard to treat all our children just as individuals. In fact, I sometimes said that in a family, no matter what end we come on, whether we're the youngest or the oldest or some of the middle ones, we always feel perhaps we're on the wrong end. I know I was the oldest in my family when we were growing up, and I always felt that the younger ones got all the favors. But if you were to talk to the younger ones, You'd find, oh, they'd say no. It was the older ones that got away with things, and the ones in the middle, well, they kind of felt wedged in between and forgotten. I remember one time visiting in a home, and a young boy came home from school, and I assumed he was the youngest in the family, and I said to him, I said, are you the youngest in this family? And he said, yes, and he said, I don't appreciate it either. And so sometimes it's hard, and even as parents, sometimes it's hard to treat all our children individually, but our Father has a vast family, and we're all individuals in His family. And He doesn't have favorites either. He's blessed us all equally, and He cares for each one of us. So it's the Father here, and He says the very hairs of your head are numbered. You don't have an earthly father that knows you that well. But here's one. We're so individual in His family that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows all about us. Knows our family background, knows our downsittings and our uprisings, and yet He loves us just the same. Well, no wonder the Lord Jesus could say here, fear not. You know, I've thought of this expression recently. There's a lot of fear in the world today. Events have unfolded in recent months that have made men's hearts to fail them for fear and looking for those things that are coming on the earth. But you know, it says of the believer, He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you're afraid this afternoon, you didn't get that from the Lord. You got that somewhere else. And I've been impressed in going through the prophets to notice how often, especially at times of weakness, He says, fear not. In Isaiah, He says, fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Brethren, can anything change that? No. He says, fear not, be not discouraged, neither be thou dismayed. Just go through sometime and read those fear nots. They're very precious, and I believe they give calm to the soul. They're better than any sedative that a doctor can prescribe. And so He says, fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. Oh, and you think, what you mean to Him. Sometimes we think of what the Lord means to us. I trust He means everything, but I'll think of the value that He places. He died to redeem us. God gave His Son to have us as His children. The Lord Jesus shed His precious blood. We're bought indeed with a great price. Now let's go on to the same incident in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Well, we found that 2 sparrows were sold for 1 farthing in Matthew's Gospel, but here we find that these sparrows were so worthless under the Jewish economy that when a man bought 2 pair, they threw in an extra one for nothing. Now, I know this is a simple story, but it touched my heart when I read it. The story about a little boy who went to some gospel meetings that were being held in the community in which he lived. And during those gospel meetings, he had got saved. And one night, the preacher shook his hand at the door after the gospel service. And he said to him, young man, he said, how is it that you came to be saved? Well, he said, sir, it was the 5th sparrow. Well, the gospel preacher thought that was a rather strange answer to his question. And so he said to him, the 5th sparrow. Well, the boy said, don't you remember, sir? He said, one night you were preaching about that sparrow that was so worthless that they threw it in for nothing. And yet he said, sir, I knew that if God could think of that sparrow, remember that sparrow, he said, I knew He cared about me. And so he said, sir, you see, it was the 5th sparrow that made me come and receive the Lord Jesus. And so he's interested in the little things. And if he's interested in the little things, he's interested in you and me. But I want to notice here, it says, and not one of them is forgotten. Now in Matthew, we find that not one falls to the ground without his knowledge. But here, not one is forgotten. It says, I think it's in Isaiah 49, can a mother forget her suckling child? Yea, she can, yet will not I forget thee. You ever feel forgotten? Again, maybe in the family. Sometimes we feel forgotten. Maybe friends sometimes forget about us. Earthly friends may soothe may soothe us, leave us, one day soothe, the next day grieve us. But this friend will ne'er deceive us. Oh, how he loves. There's one who never forgets us. You might be forgotten by someone here, but you'll never be forgotten by that one. And then he says, before God. Now we noticed in Matthew again, it was the Father. The Father is the tenderness of relationship, but I suggest here when it's God, it's power. Because not only is he all powerful himself, but he gives us the power that we need. He giveth power to the faint, and then to them that have no might, he increases strength. We know one as our God who's all powerful. But you know, there's a lot of powerful people in this world, but they're not interested in me. And not only that, but if they were, maybe they couldn't help me. But here's one who's not only all powerful himself, but he gives us the power that we need so that we can, it says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You know, natural strength, even of youth, isn't enough to live for the Lord, especially in days like this. But I say again, he gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. That is, if there's a problem, the eagle, why, he just rises above the problem. The Lord can help us to do that. But you say, I can't get above the problem. Well, not only does he give wings like eagles, but it says they shall run and not be weary. And so maybe you can't get above it, but the running person, he's running and he's finding daily strength. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. You say, I'm not even running. Well, they shall walk and not faint. And so maybe you're just down to walking, but you're faint yet pursuing. And so he's sufficient. He's able. And when the Lord Jesus saw Mary Magdalene in the garden, he said, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to your God and your God. And so we have a wonderful Father. We have a wonderful God. And again, we're of more value than many sparrows. Now let's go back for one more portion, Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Well, we notice earlier that the sparrow is a bird that's characterized by continually flitting about, continually on the move. It's often connected with the swallow because the swallow is that restless creature. But here we find that the sparrow and the swallow, they find a house. They find a place of rest for themselves. And I would just suggest for our purposes this afternoon that this is the assembly. You know, I'm thankful looking back on my upbringing for parents who were exercised to plan our lives around the Lord. That's true, but they also planned our lives around the assembly. Again, I didn't always appreciate and value it at the time. I didn't always appreciate being brought to meeting 3 or 4 times a week. But when I look back, I realize that even at a young age, I knew what was important to my parents. I knew what they valued. You know, I don't ever remember sitting down at the dinner table on Tuesday or Thursday night, which were our, and still are, our weeknight meetings in Smith Falls, and it ever being a question of, are we going to meeting this evening? It was just assumed that because it was prayer meeting night or reading meeting night, that we would be there. Oh, it's true, there were times because of circumstances that we weren't there or some of us weren't there. But I say my parents planned their lives around the assembly. And here we find that not only do the sparrow and the swallow find a place of rest for themselves, but it's for their young. Oh, I just want to encourage those of us who have children and young people to make the assembly the pivotal point. The Lord, yes, but we need to value the assembly and plan our lives. Because I'm afraid that the difficulty today or the tendency today is to plan our lives and then try to work in the assembly. Brethren, it's not going to work. And especially in the day in which we live, where there's so much pressure and we're on this treadmill of society that's being pumped up faster and faster and faster. If you don't plan your life around the assembly, you're not going to be there. And all, but I say, what a blessing it will be, not only for you, but for your young. And you know, the assembly is to be a place of quiet, a place of rest, a place where the young can be nurtured and fed, and all of us can be encouraged and refreshed. And so the sparrow hath found an house. You know, when the man was picked up on the Jericho road and brought by the Samaritan, he brought him to the inn, a place where he could be taken care of. And I say, when things go on happily in the assembly, that's what it ought to be. I know it takes exercise. I know it takes diligence, not only to be at the assembly meetings ourselves, but to bring our families there.